forgot to mention that there's a sheet in your paper entitled October's Bay Presbyterian Church Officer Nomination Month. If you want to participate in that, you can take that home, read through it, and come back and next week, and you can participate if you care. And I wanted to tell you too. We got a note. Oh, here it is. That's my Marco Rubio moment. We got a note from Cafe of Life. We did a brown bag Sunday last week. We gave it up, and then I got this nice note from the Cafe of Life. Dear Pastor Anderson, and your wonderful, that's you, wonderful parish. Your church really came through when we needed it most for our stock of food and other essential items that was just depleted. Thanks to the huge amount of items you provided, we are now in good shape to make it until our traditional Thanksgiving food drives take place, et cetera, et cetera. So they were very, very grateful, and you gathered in your generosity. You gathered slightly more than 1 ton of food last week. So thank you very much. You are a very generous group. You know, I'm a preacher. I love to preach on money. And you don't let me because you're too generous already. So one of these days I'll sneak up on you. If you take out your prayer sheet out of your bulletins and take a look down that and... We have a couple of folks working through rehab for stroke now, and pray for Jack and for George, and you could just pick out, there's Wendy. Wendy's on there at the top, and Dr. Bob for his memorial service today. Barbara Downs, she was going to be here today, but she's having some terrible back issues and had some surgery, still recovering. So just pick out two or three of these for which you'd pray, and pray silently, and I'll conclude us after time. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for your presence with us. Moses pleaded for your presence to go with the children of Israel as they went up into the promised land. And Moses said, Lord, do not send us if your presence does not go with us. God, our prayer is, as we continue in our worship today, may your presence go with us. God, we are grateful for the privilege of worship, and we know that it's in our heart to worship something. God, we pray that our abiding desire would be to worship you, our great God and King. And God, the best of us have days when we don't do so good at that. But God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, which covers a multitude of transgressions, and how grateful we are for that. Now, God, we would want to remember folks who are struggling with health issues. We thank you for those who keep our nation safe and our communities intact, for our sheriff's department, our first responders. God, thank you for them. We pray for them and their safety. And for those who struggle with health issues, God, we pray that you come alongside of them, that they would know that you are there and that you are God. And they might find peace and even joy in the midst of their circumstances in that. Thank you for the good ministries that we celebrate. We pray for Eugene Lunning and his good ministry with Young Life in Colorado Springs, for New Horizons, God, which has been a blessing to us as much as we have blessed them, and pray for them, God. that they might prosper, and that those young boys and girls would grow up to be strong community leaders with an orientation towards the gospel of Jesus. And God, as we continue our service, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds to hear and understand. Hear us, God, we make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. For those of you who have returned, we are in a sermon series that we're calling Nomenclature. And I named it this, and I told a story about when I was in summer camp. I was at the camp right behind John and Barb Ebrick's house, practically. And at that summer camp, I went and did things that I'd never done before. I sailed on a sailboat, and I sailed by myself. I had no idea what I was doing, and I found that if you let go of the rope that holds the sail in, that you won't go as fast, and that it will spin around and maybe whack you in the head. And I learned that, and I learned what the different pieces were called of that boat, the daggerboard and the rudder and the mast and the sheet. So I learned things like that. And they always called it nomenclature. And whenever I went to a new unit, they would always start out with nomenclature. Well, I thought maybe we could use a little nomenclature. So we're doing a study on nomenclature, some of the things and terms and concepts that are essential to our faith. And so we're doing a little nomenclature unit here. And we may use theological words a lot, sometimes in the context of worship. And yet, we don't really know maybe what they mean, and sometimes we get too embarrassed, we don't want to ask, well, what does this mean, or what does that mean? So I thought maybe we would cover some of the terms, the concepts that are germane to our faith and even into our worship. And so we start out with the idea of sovereignty. We made the point that sovereignty is a foundational concept in our faith, that God is the lone ruler of his universe. And that's what Gordon was talking about a little bit earlier. We found a YouTube video that had recorded through a radio telescope an actual sound that a star emitted. And all these stars emit sounds because there's some vibration on the axis of those stars, and they emit sound from that. We even held that phone up and heard that song that the morning stars began, that Gordon said, we're just joining in the chorus. And so we are. The heavens are declaring, audibly declaring, the glory of God. But God is the lone ruler of the universe, and we owe him worship and praise, which is but an extension of Job's soliloquy that the morning stars sing the praises of God. Now, last week we began to unpack another word, another concept, and that was of Trinity. And we decided that while it's difficult to find a metaphor that fully is fully illustrative of the tri-unity of God, for instance, we tried H2O. We said H2O could be water, and it could be ice, and it could be steam, solid, liquid, and gas. But we also noted that it can't be that at the same time, and God in his triunity is that at the same time. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time, all God. And so in the midst of that too deep concept, we introduce the idea of a way to think about the Trinity that might help us. And so last week we began to tackle that, and we talked about ontological unity. Now, as I hear myself talk, I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm glad I clarified this matter for you. I guess ontology is not one of those everyday words, is it? But ontology in the Greek is just the study of being, B-E-I-N-G, the study of being. And philosophers used to make their living studying things like being. And so even as you go in the book of Acts, you find at one point that the apostles, when he was in Athens, talked about Christ as being him in whom we live and breathe and have our being. So the study of being was going on even the day of the Apostle Paul. And now we're studying that. We're just attaching a really cool word, ontology, to that. And by using this language, you're going to be able to dazzle your friends at your next party. And ontology is the study of being. And as we consider the relative value of each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we saw last week that one is not more valuable than another in the Trinity. There is an equality of being. So in terms of the ontology of the Trinity, we see equality. Now, that will really be impressive to your next door neighbor. Tell him, you know, the God that we worship has ontology of being, and that will be very impressive. Well, don't tell them that. They might go to the Baptist church next week. But we noticed that it was okay, yea, even encouraged, to pray to each one of the Trinity. And it's certainly okay to revere each of the Holy Trinity. Each is God, not three gods, but one in essence and three persons. We notice that it was not a contradiction, but it was a mystery. And then I quoted C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "Try to explain the Trinity and you will lose your mind. Try to deny the Trinity and you will lose your soul." So that's how we closed out our study of the ontology of the Trinity, the ontological Trinity. Today, if there is unity and equality in the ontological Trinity, then what is the economic Trinity? How does the Trinity work? Well, first of all, let me be clear that this is not another Trinity. There is but one Trinity. To say the economic Trinity is another way of thinking about the same Holy Trinity. And the economic Trinity is simply another handle by which perhaps we can gain a little bit more understanding and clarity into who the Trinity is and how it works. Now, economy is derived, as are many of our words, from two Greek words pushed together. The first one is the word oikos. Now, some of you have gone to the Publix and you went into the yogurt section and you picked up some oikos yogurt, right? Oikos yogurt is Greek yogurt, isn't that right? And we're talking about the Greek language. Oikos, it's the same word. And that's, you know, if you have oikos, that's part, that makes the economy grow if you buy oikos yogurt. But that's the first word. There's a second word, and it means, and it's nemein, and it means management. So if you have oikos nemein, you have household management. And that's where we get our word economy from oikos and nemein together. And it simply means, economy means the household management, or how do you have a smooth running management, the orderly way in which things work. So I want us to think about the orderly way in that things work in the Godhead. Now, when I say Godhead, that's still another word for the word Trinity. They're synonymous. And so the first thing we want to talk about is, we talk about the economic Trinity, the Trinity as it works in the world. We find that there's a unity of purpose and work within the Godhead. Now, don't get thrown. Stay with me, because this is really good stuff, and I really like this whole thing, and I get excited about it. I don't know how you don't get excited about this. So, now, the first bit of work in the household of the Trinity is a unity of purpose and work, and there is within the Godhead, that is the Holy Trinity, a mutual exchange of love and worship and glory. This happens within the Trinity. And it was happening before the foundation of the world. Before God said his first, "Let there be," there was Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that Trinity was at work within itself, exchanging love and glory and worship one to another. A few years back, William P. Young recorded a dream that he had had, and he published it. Do you remember what the name of that was? The Shack. Yeah. I'm not talking about the basketball player. I'm talking about the book, The Shack. And I was often asked if I liked that book or not. My answer is, there are parts of it that I liked, and there are parts of it that I didn't like. What I really liked was how he characterized the love that existed within the Trinity. God loves us, but God loves himself. The Trinity, there's massive love within the Trinity. Biblically, this existed from before the world was created, when there was only God. Now, I have to tell you that idea blows my mind. I can't think about it for too long because I burn out circuits. When you think of the pre-eternity of God, you have an infinite Trinity living, and there's nothing else out there. There's not air. There's not even a vacuum. There's no planets. There's no people. There's nothing to observe this, that what's going on. Think about that. But there was God. And God was filled with joy and love and glory and worship perfectly within the Godhead, and a perfect exchange of glory one for another. And Tim Keller describes it like this. He says, when we think of self-centeredness, we think of one who demands that others orbit around us. And I have to tell you, I do that sometimes. I insist that others orbit around me sometimes. I can be very selfish, very self-centered. And when you do that, you're insisting that people orbit around you, to take care of you and your needs, to serve us, to love us, to adorn us with praise and adulation. We will even do things that give affection and attention to others as long as it helps us meet our needs and fulfills us. But the Trinity is altogether different. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutual self-giving love. And when we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center on the interests and desires of others. We become other-centered rather than self-centered. So it is in the Trinity. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring out love and glory and delight into one another. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 17, was hours away from the beating of a lifetime. Humiliation and crucifixion, and he knew it. He knew how bad it was going to be. And whatever we see as far as the physical side of that, what was even worse was that he knew he was going to have to suffer the pangs of hell in only a few hours. And he prays to his Father. And listen to how he prays. In John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus was on the verge of physical destruction and hell itself. And what's he praying for? God, I want to glorify you. That is other-centered. John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. By the way, one way to glorify God is to accomplish the work that he gives us to do, the principle of which this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And in John 17:5, Jesus prays, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they, the disciples, they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given to me. He's thinking about his disciples in this moment. And then in John chapter 16 and verse 14, the chapter before, he just had finished saying this. He says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to my disciples. So the Holy Spirit is going to be glorifying Jesus as well. Do you see how each Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit showered glory and love on one another, even from before creation? And inasmuch as we are created in the image of God, we are made for that sort of community. What is satisfying in life? We think what is satisfying in life is self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement. But we weren't made for that. What brings us joy, what brings us satisfaction in the deepest levels of our being is to be in that community where we can glorify and serve others. But sin has distorted our perspective, and sin craves self-centeredness and self-satisfaction. We'll come back to that. A second, this is the first unifying purpose of the Trinity: to love, to glorify, to honor, to worship one another. There's a second unifying purpose and work in the economy of the Trinity, where we say the economic Trinity. It's the withusness of Almighty God. The withusness. I put that word in your outline because it's very hard to say. The with-us-ness of Almighty God. Not just God the Trinity, and not just God the Father, but each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with us. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, there was a burning bush. Moses turns aside to see this burning bush, to see how it would be that this flame is coming out of this bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. I don't know. If you've been to Phoenix, Arizona, and have seen tumbleweed, that's what's in my mind when I think of the burning bush. Tumbleweed is simply a bush that has grown up and then it breaks off. It gets very, very dry, breaks off at the root, and so it just begins rolling. It's just a bush that just keeps on rolling and rolling. That is so dry. You put a match to that, poof! It's like flash paper. It just goes up in flames. But here was this bush that Moses saw. He says, I got to see this. And he turns aside, and God says, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And he does so, and he gives Moses a task, and it seems like a big task to Moses, and God says, I will be with you. Later on, we mentioned it before, Exodus 33:14, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God says, my presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 17, God's retrospective look at Israel's journey in the wilderness. And God said, these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, Joshua took over for Moses, and God pulls him aside because Joshua is thinking, oh great, now all I have to do is lead 2.5 million stiff-necked people. And God pulls him aside and he says, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you also. Then Joshua 1:9 again, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In the book of Judges, when Gideon was tapped as a judge, this is really one of the great ironic statements in the Bible, and I smile whenever I see this, because Gideon was a scaredy cat, is the Hebrew word for that. He was frightened of everything. And he heard that these people, the Midianites, were coming after him. So he has to still thresh some wheat. And he gets into a wine press, which is like a wall that's about 4 feet tall. And he ducks down behind it because he doesn't want to be seen. And he's beating out this, probably very quietly, he's beating out wheat so he can get the grain and blow the chaff away. And an angel comes to him. And the angel says, hail, mighty warrior. I love God's sense of humor. But he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. And then in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, when God told Judah, the nation of Judah, not to make treaties with other pagan nations, but rather to trust in the Lord's strength, Isaiah says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right arm. Isaiah, I am with you. Now, those are representative of the concept of the withness in the Old Testament, and we see that as the work of the Father, the withness of God. It's not exhaustive. There's a great number of other passages that speak to the same thing, but then we go over into the New Testament. It was not a meaningless concept then when Matthew says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll name him Emmanuel. We're into that Greek word smashed together. Emmanuel. Actually, this is a Hebrew one. It means God with us. The withness of God. Please keep in mind also what we said last week is that concept of with someone, if you're with something, that means to be intimately associated with one another. That the word in the Hebrew meant face to face, to be with someone was to be face to face with them, the most intimate of postures, not next to, not behind, not below, face to face. That's a with you relationship. And in the Old Testament, the Father promises to be with his people and their leadership. And when the second of the Trinity is born into the world, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And as he stood on a hill at the end of his life preparing to ascend into heaven, he says in Matthew 28 and verse 20, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. How was Jesus, who bodily ascended into heaven, to be with them always? Well, it wasn't so much the Son of God, but God the Spirit, who would be with us always. John 13:33, Jesus says, little children, his disciples, an intimate form for his disciples, yet a little while I will be with you, and then I'll depart. And then in John 14:6, right after that, he says, and I'll ask the Father, and I will give you another helper to be with you. Who is he speaking about? The Holy Spirit, who would be with us. John 14:17, he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity, there's love and glory shared. And to those outside of the Trinity, us, his people, there's love and intimacy of relationship with us. God with us, Paul tells the Colossians. The hope of glory. So there's unity in the economic Trinity, unity of love and worship and glory being exchanged one for another, but also emanating from the Trinity, there is intimacy and love and relationship. But we also see diversity in the economic Trinity. In those issues, love and glory and intimacy, there's unity and purpose and work of the Trinity, but there's also diversity of purpose and work, each integral to our well-being within the Godhead. First of all, with the Father. I think most of us think, you know, when we read about God, that God is the most important of the three. After all, isn't it generally true that the father in the household calls the shots? At least all the shots the mother lets him call. And while in the ontology of God that would be untrue, remember we said it's the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In terms of their value and worth, they're all equal. But in the economy of God, the way God works in this fallen world, there's some justification to say that the Father takes the lead. After all, the disciples were looking for the restoration of the nation state of Israel. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, they said, Jesus, is it at this time that you're going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said this in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Spoken by God the Son, that the Father has that authority to make that call. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world. It's the Father who calls that shot, who has chosen us in him before the creation of the world. So it would appear in the diversity of the economy of God, the way that the Trinity works, our household management, in a fallen world, that the Father is the planner. He's kind of he determines the strategery. The Son and the Spirit execute the plan. So The second, the Son of God in the economy of God. We've talked about the Father, the Son of God in the economy of God. The Son of God in the economy of God carries out the plan of God. And the plan of God was that Jesus would live a perfectly righteous life. He would teach good things. He would help the poor. He would heal the sick. And occasionally he would raise the dead. But if that was all that he did, he would have only added to our burden. Because if all that Jesus was an example, we can't do those things. And we fall woefully short. And none of those things, in any case, touches mankind's deepest and most profound need. The other thing that Jesus did, God the Son did, in the economy of God, according to the plan of the Father, was that Jesus had to suffer and die. And here's how the Old Testament put it. Aaron is to bring forth the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness. The scapegoat shall carry on itself all their sins. Now, I read this last week to a group, a Bible study group that I'm with, and one guy said, that's all you needed to say. We could end right there. The scapegoat, the one who takes the guilt and sin away from another. That's Jesus. He got it. Then 800 years later, Isaiah would say this, all of we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon him, the second of the Trinity, the iniquity of us all. It's in the job description for the Son of God that he is to bear the iniquity of all his people. And then 700 years later, John the Baptist would say this, behold, as he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' mission was to die. The other things were not unimportant, but dying was his central mission. And the Father did not die. The Holy Spirit did not die. In fact, Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. He knew that it was his responsibility to bear the burden of the cup, that is, the cup of God's wrath, which he drank, as the Bible says, to the dregs. It was not the Spirit who would die on the cross. It was not the Father who would die. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who would die on the cross. That would be his unique and peculiar burden. And then the Holy Spirit in the economy of the Trinity, the Spirit has the job of residing in the believer, having quickened his heart. John 3, verse 3 says, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God unto salvation and a pledge of the glory to come. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in our growth as believers. He enables us to understand the Bible. After all, he's the author. And then he dwells in us. That's a big help. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, convicts us of sin. He helps us to pray, among other things. And so there's a division of labor and diversity of responsibility among the co-equal Trinity. There is economy in the ontology. Now, when you say that, that's going to light up your homeowners association. Okay. What is the takeaway of this? Why is this important to us? Well, first of all, we are saying that there are a couple things that we could think about as we think about the Holy Trinity. How do we conceive of the Holy Trinity? Well, we say, first of all, the three persons are all equal in value. But there's also a division of labor. There's also various responsibilities within that Trinity, each having a responsibility. And I think the second thing we want to say is that if you have any doubt as to whether you belong to God or not, then you need to ask God to reveal himself to you, to give you the heart to change. You would want to ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, take from me a heart that can't believe and give me a heart that can. Number three, I think a third thing that we take away from this is that you and I were made in the image of God, the image of perfect, other-centered love and glory and worship. And I think the message in this is, since we were made in that image, then that's the purpose for which we were made. And find a community where you can share with one another this quality of the withousness of God, of this other-centeredness. Now, the easy part is church. Church is an important thing. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say I have to go to church every Sunday. No, it doesn't. I at least I haven't found a verse where it says you have to go there every Sunday. You should go twice or three times a week. No. But the Bible says you should be in community because that's where we learn. That's where we grow. You can have one foot in the kingdom and one foot on a banana peel. We need to find a community and attach ourselves to that community where we can be other-centered with that same group of people. Fourth, ask God to change your heart so that you don't use other people to make you feel better about yourself. That's the thing about other-centeredness. You know, even it's all what's in here. Sometimes when I'm other-centeredness, it's just really, in the end, about me. So ask God to give you a purity of heart so that you could be pure in your other-centeredness. And finally, the gospel says that you are way more sinful than you ever dare to imagine. But God's love and mercy is way greater than you ever dared hope. Push that truth deep into your heart every day, several times a day, because our flesh fights that idea. Our flesh fights the idea that God can accept a sinner like me. Push that truth into your heart several times. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from England, used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Be preachers of the gospel to yourself. Push that truth. God loves me. God made me. God wants me to be in that same sort of relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has. Love God. This is what Peter said. I'm finally getting around to our scripture passage, incidentally. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Do you know that you're living a life that angels long to look into? God's given that to you. Would you pray with me? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we love you one and all. We love you for what you've done each in our lives, how you saw us before the world was created, before you did your first let there be. You saw us and you loved us and you saw our predicament. Lord Jesus, you said, send me. I will go into the world. I will bear the sin that they otherwise would have to bear. I will pay that price. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes and opening our heart to the truth of the gospel that yes, we are way more sinners than we dared to imagine, but your love and grace is greater than we dared hope. Thank you for that. Help us to live in light of that gospel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to conclude today by singing together.